So that's Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it."
Thank you, Sarah, very much for reading. Please do keep that open. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words. Thank you that you speak to us through it. We pray that this evening you'd bring us joy from the gospel as we consider Christ. Please, Lord, reveal him to us more fully, more truly, as we read what you have to say. Amen. I wonder what you think brings real joy. I wonder how you think a person can find joy. And I don't mean a temporary sort of fuzzy happiness, but a deep and a rich sense of satisfaction and pleasure. You might get a warm, fuzzy feeling if something goes well at work, or if your phone beeps and your friend has sent you a meme. You get a good mark at school. It's a buzz, but I'm not talking about a short feeling, a contentment, a happiness that stays with you regardless of external circumstances. And you might wonder, is such a thing even possible? Is that even real? People who are chasing that, are they going to find anything? I mean, can work or experiences or wealth or romance or having a healthy work-life balance, can any of that really bring joy? Did Mark and Rosie find joy yesterday when they got married? I mean, to quote Jacob Giles, how long will it last? Is joy just a quirk enjoyed by the lucky? Is it a privilege of the morally good? Is it something discovered by the deeply spiritual or the spiritually disciplined? What Luke has written, what Sarah just read for us, tells us that we can find joy in following Christ, regardless of whether we're rich or poor, if your work is going well or badly, or whether or not you have work at all. Even whether or not you're a good or a bad person. If you feel like you're spiritual, or if you don't really feel much, to be honest. Maybe you are a follower of Jesus, and you feel a little bit guilty when you hear that, because if you're honest, you're not sure joy is the word you would use to describe following Jesus. Maybe your experience has been a little more up and down. You remember times when it was like that and times when it wasn't. But the word joy makes you anxious. It seems perhaps a little out of place. What Luke has written, what we just read for you, it anchors that joy. It anchors where that joy comes from in the Christian life. So Luke has recorded what happens when the 72, who we heard about last week, return from the mission that Jesus sent them out on. And he shows us now where joy is found, why it is secure and unchanging, and he shows us how wonderful it is. And you could be forgiven, if you've been following along with us over the last few weeks, for expecting the 72 to come back a bit battered and bruised, licking their wounds, like an Extinction Rebellion protester who's been pulled off the top of a tube train and given a bit of a kicking by the London commuters. We saw, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago, that following Jesus will be costly. We saw last week that if you're going to be Jesus's follower, his herald, that it's like going out as a sheep among wolves, it will be dangerous. And so maybe we expected the 72 to return with scars, battle wounds, stories of hardship. But Luke surprises us. They return rejoicing. And this is not a promise that all evangelism, all the time you tell other people about Jesus, will always go really well. People are often discouraged or even hurt, sometimes even killed for telling other people about Jesus. Jesus meant what he said. Following him could well mean making costly sacrifice. Talking about him to people who don't want to hear could well be dangerous. But this, in Luke, is a lesson in the joy that his followers are to have. And first of all, where that comes from. Where that comes from and where it doesn't come from. Jesus says, rejoice in salvation. Rejoice in salvation and not success. Now pick it up in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They come back full of joy, and you can kind of understand it, can't you? They've been doing the same stuff that they've seen Jesus do. It's understandable. And yes, we're talking about something miraculous, but I don't think the disciples are excited about the miraculous nature so much. They've been healing people, but they're not raving about that. Miracles in the Bible point to something. It's a physical thing that points to a spiritual reality, and it's the spiritual reality that the disciples are excited about. And it's the success. What this points to is the success of the mission that they've been sent on. They have been preaching this message. They went around preaching that the kingdom is near, and they've healed people, which is a picture of salvation. They've cast out demons, which signifies like this victory of Jesus over the spiritual forces of evil. And they're excited. They're pumped. I mean, Jesus has come. He's given them this message. And it works. I mean, wow. You know, it's not what they were expecting. They've been told about the cost of following him. And they've been told about sheep amongst wolves. And then suddenly, my goodness, people are actually listening. And it's not that that is a bad thing to get excited about. Jesus is not raining on their parade, exactly. And the first thing he says, he explains to them why that's possible. How is it possible that this worked at all? He replied, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Jesus has seen Satan thrown down from heaven. He might mean a past event. That's possible. I think it's more likely he's talking about what is happening now in what we call his incarnation, when Jesus, the eternal Son, took on human form to live with us, what he will go on to do when he dies and comes back to life. But either way, this is powerful. It is dramatic. Satan is thrown down, and he's thrown down by Jesus. And it is Jesus who gives his followers the power to trample on Satan's allies, and nothing will harm them. If you recall, you might recall the language of Genesis 3. It talks about one who will crush the serpent's head. And that old serpent, Satan, his head will be crushed by Jesus. And he's given authority to his followers to jump up and down on the allies of Satan, the people who do Satan's work, the beings, powers, demons who do his work. And when the disciples go out, these 72 guys, they go out and preach the kingdom of God is near. What's happening is the enemy is defeated when people believe and are saved. So people who are caught in sin, people who stand guilty before God, unable, unwilling to save themselves, that they stand, don't they, to go down to Hades with Sodom and Capernaum, like we were reading last week. They're rescued by the power of the gospel message. And the disciples are rejoicing. But Jesus says, there is a better reason for you to rejoice. a better reason for you to rejoice. Yes, this mission was successful. Yes, people repented and were saved. Yes, people have turned to me, if it's Jesus speaking, and they're in the kingdom. Another citizen of Hades has been rescued and brought to live in the heavenly kingdom. But it won't be that way every time you preach. There will be times when people are not receptive to that message. Sin's deceit, the hardness of human hearts, the work of the enemy, mean that sometimes some people will reject the gospel message. The source of Christian joy, Jesus says, is not the success of gospel ministry. It's not whether lots of people come to the guest service or if your friends come to youth group. It's not whether or not Life Explored is packed out that week. It's not even in how many people then become Christians, having been to church, Life Explored, whatever. And make no mistake, that is a great thing. It is something you can have joy in with a small j, shall we say. But Jesus says, verse 20, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Success in ministry and the Christian life will come and go. Sometimes people will respond to the gospel and sometimes they will not. That is the nature of following Jesus in this life, in this world. And he says, rejoice instead in that which is secure in the next world. Rejoice in, take comfort in, satisfaction and pleasure from that which is secure forever because it is written in heaven. Your joy, Christian brother or sister, is not in the success of gospel preaching in this world, but in the gospel itself, the gospel which has saved you, through which you have been reconciled to God, and by which your name has been written in heaven. Don't rejoice in something that changes, Jesus says. Rejoice in what will never change. And look, Jesus is not saying they shouldn't be happy about what has happened. He's teaching his followers about what they are to always rejoice in, regardless of how well or how badly following him seems to be going. If I plant a tree or a plant or something in my garden, right? Bibbs and I do this from time to time. That's my wife, not just a random person. We plant something in the garden, and maybe it's covered in bright leaves and it has beautiful flowers on it. And if that's the case, it's a miracle. Obviously we'd be happy, right? But if that plant has no pretty leaves and no flowers, I don't necessarily despair, do I? Plants and trees and things don't have that all the time. What matters is the health of the plant on the inside. If it's healthy inside where I can't see, if its roots are working properly, then I know that one day there will be leaves and flowers that I can delight in. And I don't rejoice as a Christian in the leaves and flowers which come and go in the course of time. Or at least I don't find them to be my principal source of joy. I rejoice in that which can't yet be seen. I rejoice in the gospel from which the leaves and the flowers spring, which has secured my life in heaven and which won't change. And look, maybe St. Matthew's grows in the next few years. Maybe more people will come. Maybe more people will become Christians. God might give us a leader who we could send out with some people to plant a church, and this whole 5-year goal thing comes about, and that would be fantastic. But maybe it won't happen that way. Maybe there aren't so many leaves and flowers as we would like. Maybe we have to downsize our plans. Or they take longer than we want. But our joy is not affected. Our eternity is secure. The gospel itself has not changed, regardless of how God works in our city or in our lives, in our friends, in our family. And Jesus turns, and it describes him as being full of joy through the Holy Spirit, and he rejoices in exactly this. He rejoices in the certainty and the security of the salvation that comes through the gospel, not in the success of the disciples' mission, although I'm sure he's pleased about that, but he rejoices that the disciples have grasped and believed the gospel. We're being shown that we are to rejoice in salvation, which is the unmerited gift of God in Christ. Salvation, which is the unmerited gift of God in Christ. And so in each of these verses, verse 21 and 22, there is a wonderful truth about the gospel, which is the source of our joy as followers of Jesus. In verse 21, we're going to see the gospel is a gift of grace. That's his unmerited love and kindness towards us as sinners. And in verse 22, we're going to see that salvation comes only through Christ. Both of these truths are a source of joy to us, because it means our salvation is secure and unchanging, and not something that is uncertain or might change. So verse 21, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." God has revealed himself, his message of salvation, not to those who are wise and learned, not to those who were good or successful or intelligent, but to little children, to the disciples, to those who had nothing, to those who offered nothing, to those who simply trusted God. The gospel message is not for the deserving or the morally good, those who are smart enough or spiritual enough to save themselves and figure it all out. But it is for those who are helpless and dependent. The salvation God offers us is unmerited. We didn't deserve it. And just as we can't gain it by being wise and learned, we don't lose it when we do foolish and stupid things. Rejoicing in being accepted by God through no merit of our own will protect us from the pride that we'll be vulnerable to if we base our joy on God's accomplishments through us. Rejoicing in being accepted by God through no merit of our own will protect us from despair. The despair we'll be vulnerable to when, you know, our ministry doesn't work, or our friends reject us and they don't believe what we've said, when things go wrong. And look, by way of illustration, I'm not making any pretense at being the best dad in the world. I'm probably not even the best dad in church, and I'm arguably not even the best dad at home. But my children know that my love for them is not based on their performance. I hope that all good parents establish that with their children, that they're not only loved if they come home with good grades, right? That would be really sad if a family worked that way. They don't have to be wise or clever for me to love them. And a father's love is supposed to show us, it's supposed to be a picture of how God loves us, not based on merit. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, that God loves you as a perfect father. You come to him with empty hands, and he loves you though you're undeserving. Rejoice that you can come to him because he has reconciled you despite your sin. It was you and I who killed the one true eternal Son. And yet, our Father has adopted us into his own family and loved us as his own children. Not to those who think they deserve his favour or think they have no need to be saved, but to little children. And look, Jesus goes on in verse 22. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the only one who really knows the Father is the Son, and it is Jesus the Son who reveals God and brings salvation, and it's only those to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father that can know him, that can know the Father. the disciples are to rejoice in their salvation, which is a gift of grace and which is only found in Christ. They're to have joy because their names are written in heaven, which is a gift of grace and is only available in the one who has revealed God to them. They are to make Christ. They are to make the grace they have in Christ, the unmerited revelation, the undeserved salvation. They are to make this, the concrete, dug down deep into the rock, foundation of their joy. Imagine if you're out shopping and you find some cool looking knick-knack, which is something I like to do. I like to look for cool looking knick-knacks. And it's like so cheap that it's basically free, right? And you buy it, but everyone else thinks it's super ugly and they mock you for it, okay? And you take it home and you put it on your shelf, or you try, and then your wife tells you, go and put it in the bedroom. So I go and put it in the bedroom, and there I am, and I'm admiring it. I mean, you are admiring whatever it is that you've bought. Mark Selby mocks me for this, by the way, when I come back with something from a charity shop. But then you look, and you notice something on it, and you see, hang on, what's that? It's a hallmark. What you've bought is solid gold. It's a name. Does that say Fabergé? Does that say Lalique? It's worth more than my whole house. It's worth more than everything I'll ever own. Our joy is based on having found the only one. Other people might think it looks like a useless knick-knack. Our joy is based on having found the only one in whom we could ever have been saved. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion together, and we'll bring nothing in our hands. There is no good work, no religious observance at all by which we could earn salvation. And we will come and remember that it was Christ whose body was broken for us. It was Christ whose blood was shed in our place. And there was no other way. There is no other way we can be saved. So come and eat and drink and remember the joy that we have is based in Him, in His gift to us. We rejoice in salvation, which is the unmerited gift of God in Christ. And the climax of history. It is the climax of history. Jesus turns to his disciples. I can only imagine the brightness in his eyes, the warmth in his voice. He speaks privately to his closest friends. And carrying on in verse 23, he says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." And there were people who had everything, right? Prophets and kings. The prophets were the most, they had the most wonderful spiritual privilege in the Old Testament. They saw the most amazing miracles. God did wonderful things through them. And the kings were blessed by God ahead of all the other people in the country. They enjoyed wealth. They were given great privilege and wisdom. We're told about several of them that they were really very handsome guys who attracted the attention of the beautiful young women, which is a struggle I know that some of the young men in our church have. It's real. The greatest and the good, the good-looking, the privileged, the blessed, the royalty, the celebrities, the movers and the shakers of the Old Testament, they longed to see, they longed to hear what these disciples could see and hear. What they have in Christ, the man they were stood in front of, they're more privileged than any person in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus has already said, when he talks about John the Baptist, the greatest Old Testament prophet, he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The one who knows Jesus is in a more privileged position than even the greatest prophet, the most powerful king who ever lived under the Old Covenant. Rejoice, because you cannot know God better than you know him in Jesus. There is no seat closer to the front. You could not know him more intimately than if you know him in Christ. You could not be more privileged if you know Jesus. And in one sense, of course, God gives joy with a small j, through all manner of things. It's not wrong to have a joy of sorts in your job or in your children or in your team winning. But that is not a joy to base your life on. That is not a joy that will last into eternity. Those things will not provide a joy that really, truly satisfies. That joy is found in salvation, in the unmerited gift of God in Christ. And it is the best and most wonderful thing in all of history. Let me pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your mercy, through the work of your Holy Spirit, you have revealed to us your Son, in whom and in whom alone we can find salvation. And we rejoice, Heavenly Father. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Son, for bringing us back to yourself in the Gospel. And as we come to remember that together now, as we take the Lord's Supper together, would you fill us with joy, Lord? Would the things of this world not matter so much to us anymore? And would your Son be the one thing which really governs our lives, our emotions, our affections? Amen.